This is just, we don't want to rush right through this. This is encouraging in the middle of the week, any part of the week, really, if you think about it. Verse 1 begins, in the dark of the midnight have I oft hid my face. We've been there. Lift it up from your heart. We're going to let the instruments drop out on the chorus and just sing to your Lord tonight on that first verse all together now.
Thank you. Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you. Welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. Let's all find our seats and open our hymn books this evening to song number, 134. My Anchor Holds, page 134. My Anchor Holds. Page 134, My Anchor Holds. Sing it out with us now on that verse.
Oh, the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul. I am peaceful, for I know, while they go, the winds may blow. I'm an anchor safe and sure that can evermore endure. And my holds, my anchor holds, for your wildest and old gale. On my bark so small and frail, by his grace I shall not fail. For my
mighty tides about me sweep, perils lurk within the deep, angry clouds will shade the sky, and the tempest rises high. Still I stand the tempest shock, for my anchor grips the rock, and it holds my bark so small and frail. By his grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds, my anchor holds. I can feel the anchor fast as I meet each sudden blast, and the cable, though unseen, bears the heavy strain between. Through the storm I safely ride, till the turning of the tide, and it holds, my anchor holds. Though your wildest and own gale, on my bark so small and frail, by his grace I shall not fail.
On the last, troubles almost whelm the soul, griefs like billows o'er me roll, tempt to seek to lure astray, storms obscure the night of day, but in Christ I can be bold. I'm an anchor that shall hold, and it holds, my anchor. On my bark so small and frail, by his grace I shall not fail. For my anchor holds, my anchor holds.
Amen. Great singing this evening. Let's all open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Steadfast Baptist Church and all who came tonight to gather to worship you and to hear your word preached. I pray, Lord, that those who are having a hard week, that they'd be comforted and strengthened through your word tonight, and that you just bless the service, you bless the soul winning this week and the fellowship to come. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Page number 396 will be our second song this evening. So Little Time, page 396. So Little Time. Page 396, So Little Time. Sing it out with us on that verse.
So little time, the harvest will be over. Our reaping done, we reapers taken home. Report our word to Jesus, Lord of harvest, and hope his smile, and that he'll say, well done. Today we reap, or miss our golden harvest. Today is given us lost souls to win. Oh, then to save some dear ones from the burning, today we'll go to bring some sinner in. How many times I should have strongly pleaded, how often did I feel too strictly warned. The Spirit moved, oh, had I fled for Jesus, the greatest call of lost ones now reborn. Today we reap, or miss our golden harvest. Today is given us lost souls to win. Oh, then to save some dear ones from the burning, today we'll go to bring some sinner in. Despite the heat, the ceaseless toil, the hardship, the broken heart for those we cannot win. Misunderstood because we're all peculiar, still no regrets we'll have up for our sin. Today we reap, or miss our golden harvest. Today is given us lost souls to win. Oh, then to save some dear ones from the burning, today we'll go to bring some sinner in. A day of pleasure or a feast of friendship, a house or car or garments fair or vain, will all be trash when souls are brought to heaven. And then how sad to face a black earth plain. Today we reap, or miss our golden harvest. Today is given us lost souls to win.
And the last,
the harvest wide with reapers few is wasting, and many souls will die and never know the love of Christ, the joy of sin forgiven. Oh, let us weep and love and pray and go. Today we reap, or miss our golden harvest.
Welcome, everyone, to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you need a bulletin, raise your hand, and we'll have one of the ushers come around and get that to you. We do have a verse for the week there on the front. Just one more week left in this chapter. Encourage you guys to finish strong, those that are working towards memorizing that entire chapter. On the inside, we've got our service times, our soul winning times, and our stats below that as well. Just a reminder to continue to post your soul winning totals, emails into the group chat. We have our expecting mother list as well to be in prayer for. Some upcoming events. May 9th is the Mother's Day brunch that'll be here at the church. And then we have May 15th through the 16th is the Red Hot Preaching Conference. Pastor's going to be preaching for that. And so keep that in your prayers as he's traveling. And also just stay tuned so you can maybe check out that sermon. The Anti-Israel conference is going to be May 20th through the 24th, and really excited, looking forward to that, looking forward to trying to figure out how we're going to squeeze everybody into the auditorium. So it'll be a lot of fun. It's always a great time to host those conferences and get to hear some great preachers. The Europe Soul Winning Conference is June 17th through the 20th. Father's Day floats June 21st for Father's Day. And then we have the Fiji Missions Trip, July 12th through the 18th. And then there's the Mesquite Soul Winning Marathon, August 22nd. And then we're hosting a missions trip to Barbados, September 7th through the 12th. There is a sign-up sheet, a registry that you can sign up for on God Resource. There's a QR code that you can scan, along with the Anti-Israel Conference as well. Just make sure that you are registering for that. I've already gotten many itineraries sent in, and so definitely make sure you get those tickets booked. If you have any questions about airports, just anything related to the missions trip, you can always see me, and I can help you out with that. We have the Heritage of the Lord Conference October 9th through the 11th, our annual Chili Cook-Off October 31st, and then there's going to be a Faithful Word Preaching Boot Camp in November, hosted by Faithful Word Baptist Church, and that'll be a great opportunity for men to get better and fine-tune their skills at preaching. On the back, we have our prayer list. We'll go through that. We're continuing to pray for Brother Tony and his back and just recovering and healing completely. Continue to pray for Brother Sue Hale's mother, also Brother Billy Day's mother and his son and some other family members there. We're continuing to pray for Brother Spurgeon for a job opportunity. Also for Brother Nick Kanairi's Brother Elliot, recovering from surgery. And then we're continuing to pray for Brother Jameson as he's in the Philippines. And also I put in there to be in prayer for the Barbados mission trip, that we would be able to get access to the schools. I'm trying really hard on that. Nothing set in stone just yet, but we do have a lot of lines in the water, if you will. So just continue to be in prayer that God would open some doors there. And then also continue to pray for the Larkey's daughter, Miss Noelle. I'll say a quick word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for just allowing us to come and gather this midweek service, Lord, to hear from your word, God, to kind of get refreshed and rejuvenated for the remainder of the week. Lord, thank you for all the many blessings that you provide for us, all the souls that we've been able to get saved this year. And God, I pray that you continue to bless our efforts in soul winning. God, we pray for those that are here on this list that are in need of health prayers, Lord. I just pray that you would have your hand of protection upon them, help them to get through these difficulties, these ailments that they're dealing with. Lord, help us to be a blessing when we can to them. And we're thankful for all the things that you do for us, the many blessings that you give us. God, we're thankful for the ladies in our church that are pregnant and that are expecting. God, I pray that you would be with each one of them. And Lord, again, we're just thankful for your son and salvation through him. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Amen. All right, we'll go to our next song for the evening in your Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs. Psalm 150. I don't know why I can never see that.
Psalm 150 in your special book should be in front of you. Psalm 150. Psalm 150. Let's sing it out now on that verse.
Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Song
great singing this evening. At this time, the offering plates will be passed around. You can turn your Bibles to follow along in the reading of God's Word to Deuteronomy chapter 27. It's Deuteronomy chapter 27.
Deuteronomy chapter number 27, the Bible reads, "And Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, Keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones, and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law, when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. And Moses and the priests, the Levites, spake unto all Israel, saying, Take heed and hearken, O Israel, this day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do the commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people. When ye are come over Jordan, Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin, and these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, and Asher, and Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak and say unto the men of Israel with a loud voice, Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say Amen. Accursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he hath uncovered his father's skirt, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say Amen. With that, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing us to be in church. Thank you for this chapter of the Bible. Thank you for all the people that are getting saved. I pray that you bless Pastor Shelley, fill him with your Holy Spirit to preach unto us. Help us to make changes in our lives to become better Christians. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Here in Deuteronomy 27, we're getting closer to the end of this particular book. The law is kind of wrapping up and giving the instructions for when they go into the promised land here. And Moses says here in verse 1, And Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, Keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord thy God of thy thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. So they are to make altars of stones. They are to plaster them, but I believe it's specifically so that they can write the words of the law on these particular stones. But it does have a differentiation here. It says that they don't want any iron tool upon them. And I believe that you see a consistent theme that the altars that were set up in the Old Testament of stone were to not be of hewn stone. They didn't want to be crafted to where it looked like a stone that man had essentially put his works on it. And, you know, I believe that is specifically a spiritual understanding. Obviously, if you hew out stone and you make them all perfect and nice, they can stack really nice, they could look really pretty. But, you know, stones are typically rough, odd shapes, just kind of a rough-looking structure. And I think the rough structure is to picture a spiritual aspect that we're picturing the sacrifice of God, or the altar of God, and the ultimate picture is Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and it was not a beautiful picture. It was an ugly picture. It was a rough picture. And so, you know, when we think about the sacrifice of God, we want to look at the ugliness of the reality of it, and, you know, these rough stones are kind of picturing this aspect of that it wasn't a beautiful scene, it's not this ornate structure, that it's just kind of this rough, organic structure. And it's of God, because the stones, of course, on the earth, you would look at them and this is stone looks the way it is or is the way it is because of God. God ordained natural processes and things that we see in our world, not from man graving it and perfecting it and creating it his own. A second way we could look at that is just how salvation itself is just not of man. Again, it's not of our works, but it's of faith in Jesus Christ. And so God doesn't want the sacrifice to be about man's work. It's about God. And so he doesn't want to lift up the tool upon it to add works. Of course, virtually every person in this world believes salvation is by faith and works. You know, I don't think there's really anybody that says it's works apart from faith. You know, So that's why sometimes when I go out and I'm talking to people, I'm like, hey, is it faith or faith and works? Because really there isn't, I don't think anybody that's like, it's just only works. You don't even have to have faith, right? Of course, they package in faith with the works. So it's like, okay, we have the stone, but then we're adding our works to it. But see, that would be rejected by God. You cannot have both. It's like, yeah, I acknowledge Jesus died on the cross, but it's also our works. It's also us taking our engraving tools and adding to it. Well, now it's a failure. Now it's going to be not received by the Lord. He's not going to have respect under your offering, because that's not how you get into heaven. It's not faith plus, it's faith alone. And, of course, this is just another picture of how God doesn't want them to simply put their mark on this particular stone. Man has no place in our salvation apart from receiving it. You know, we receive salvation by faith, but our mark is not on that. There's no glory for us to boast in. There's no works for us to add to. It's simply and wholly of Christ. If you think about what would happen for this to take place, you have a stone, right? In order for you to put your graving tool on it, what's going to happen? You're going to take some of the stone off, right? It's an odd shape, so you're going to take some of it off to take off the top and take off the sides, and you make a nice little stone. But here's the thing, you're taking off some of the stone. When you add your works to the gospel, you're taking away from what Jesus Christ did. Amen. You have to remove Jesus to insert yourself, and to try and polish it up and make it less about Christ and more about you. But no, it's wholly of Christ and none of you. And so that's why, in essence, we have to recognize these pictures are to illustrate spiritual truths, and that we don't put our graving tool to the stone. We don't try to add our works to the gospel. We don't want to take off some of the rock, take away from what Jesus Christ did. And of course, the Bible will sometimes even allude to Jesus Christ as being that rock, right? Being that stone upon which our faith is built. He is that chief cornerstone, and it's not graven by man's device. It's not by man's effort. It's not by man's works. It's just simply us, you know, trusting in what Christ did. The only thing that man had to do with that particular situation is that they crucified him, if anything. So again, obviously we take the stones and we put the altar there and we put the sacrifices on there, and that's what man did. Man put Christ on the cross and crucified him in his place, but it wasn't by our works that saved us. Our works killed him and slaughtered him. Our works did not save us or save him or save anyone. Our works don't do anything to help and aid in salvation or the sacrifice or the altar. So I believe that's why we see this particular illustration being there. Of course, the altar has the word of God on it, and this could picture the law. So we think about what Christ did is he fulfilled the law. He was the sacrifice of the law, and he had to bear the curse of the law. Because at the end of the day, the law has a curse associated with it. That's a major component of this particular chapter. And the curse is to die and go to hell. If you break any of the commandments, you have now have the curse of the law upon you. You're under the law, and you have to receive the punishment of the law, which is death and hell. And of course, the sacrifices were to be slaughtered and then burnt on the altar as a picture of the death of Jesus Christ, him going to hell. But of course, then we have the resurrection. Of course, they would also eat, and then that would give them life as a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all these different little things that we think are just kind of random all have significant spiritual truths and elements to them, and these sacrifices are to point to Jesus Christ. Now, it says here in verse 6, thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God, and thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there and rejoice before the Lord thy God. So again, this just adds to what we were talking about. There's two whole stones. So this is what we call the whole burnt offering, in the sense that Jesus Christ was a whole offering. It wasn't just part of Jesus Christ. He truly died in every way, in every sense. Additionally, that Jesus Christ didn't pay for the sins of some people, but all people. He didn't pay for some sins, he paid for all sins. So we have the whole stone there. Of course, it's a peace offering. What is the peace? It gives us peace between God and man. The only way we have peace is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, through his blood. And then we get life through this sacrifice by them eating. They get to rejoice in the Lord, and by us receiving Jesus Christ and believing on him, we have rejoicing in our salvation and in the eternal life that God has given unto us. And so all of these elements are taking place in the sacrifice. Verse 8, and thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. I like that it's all the words. Notice again that any law that's broken, any sin would cause you to receive this consequence or receive this punishment. That's why the Bible says that not only murderers are deserving of hell, but even liars. All liars deserve the punishment of hell. There's many people that struggle with the concept or idea that any sin would cause someone to deserve hell, but that's the reality. That's what the Bible teaches. That is the true curse of the law. That isn't to say that some sins aren't worse than others, and of course that's another heresy that people will come up with. Obviously, some sins are worse than others, but all sins take you to the same ultimate place, hell. While some sins may send you to the lowest parts of hell, you're still in hell, in the upper hell. It's not a great place. There's no paradise in the center of the earth. It's not hollow. You're not going to be annihilated. You will be simply burning for all of eternity, everlasting burnings. The Bible says, where their worm dieth not. So, you know, the word death is a really interesting word because it's basically a contextual word. In some senses, you could say death is just simply separation from body and spirit. Everyone will eventually go through that in a sense. I guess you could argue those raptured, they have a moment where they're at least changed. But even the saved will die at some point, and we will be separated from body, soul, and spirit. The soul and spirit will be separated from the body. That could be a definition of death. Another definition of death is simply the idea of going to hell. The Bible often describes death as a state of being, hell being its location. Another aspect, though, would be simply what we would consider like an annihilation or a ceasing to exist. And in the context of the Bible, saying their worm dieth not, it's not saying that they're not in hell. It's saying that they will not cease to exist. They will remain in eternal conscious torment forever. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. It doesn't say the smoke of their ashes. It doesn't say the smoke of their destruction. It says the smoke of their torment. The smoke of their torment. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's everlasting destruction. That's the worst part about hell, because you have to understand that everything about hell is the worst thing imaginable. God already decided what the worst punishment could possibly be, and that is hell, an eternal state of consciousness, an eternal state of suffering, of darkness, of weeping, gnashing of teeth, burning, just regret, remorse, no rest, day or night, just every element of possible torture and suffering and woe that could ever be realized, God has already designated that. And this is what just boggles my mind and just irritates me so much, is when Christians will argue with me and say, God loves the people in hell. I'm not even joking. This is like a real thing where just tons of Christians will tell me, God still loves them. God is loving them. It's they just want to be in hell so much. It's like, I'm pretty sure we read about a guy in the Bible that's in hell and he doesn't want to be there. His name, it's the rich man, right? We just always think of like Lazarus, you know, alter ego or, you know, nemesis or something. But Lazarus, the poor guy, he was kind of the opposite of this rich guy in a particular story. And he fared sumptuously every single day. But then when he died, he lifted up his eyes in hell. And the Bible says that he wanted to escape. He doesn't want to be there. He doesn't like the suffering. He's wishing for water. He's not sitting here thinking like, this is great. I love this. I can't imagine life without this. No, he hates every moment of it. In fact, he even has a desire for other people just not even go there. Even if he can't escape, he doesn't want even other people to go there, which tells me that you're going to have some level of memory even in hell. I mean, he recognizes Lazarus. He even, in some ways, you could argue, has supernatural revelation because he can automatically distinguish who Abraham is. He can just see Abraham, recognize Abraham, recognizes Lazarus. I don't know how this works. Maybe it was a miracle. I don't know. But in some way, in some vehicle, he was able to recognize Abraham. He remembers his brethren. He wishes for his brethren not to go there. And just the thought of them even going in hell is a level of punishment, is a level of suffering that hell entails. But for people to sit here and claim, no, God loves those people, is just crazy. There is this overemphasis on the word love in non-denominational Christianity and in many forms of Christianity today where they just want to abstract God away from the word hate to the point of extremity. Whereas the Bible will clearly have God hating people. I mean, the Bible just says he's angry with the wicked every day. The Bible talks about how he hates the bloody and deceitful man or abhors the bloody and deceitful man. He hates the workers of iniquity. The Bible even says in the New Testament specifically, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. How do they reconcile these verses? They just ignore them. They try to use weird ideas to excuse it. Look, the Bible says for God so loved with a D at the end. Loved. Loved because it stops at some point for some people. Unfortunately, the vast majority of creation, it will have stopped for. Now, again, it doesn't stop in the sense that he did anything actively. It's just he will love them no more, as the Bible describes it, in the sense that the love act was Jesus dying on the cross for them. And so he did love them at some point. God loved every single person at some point, but there is a point of rejection. There's a point of reprobation where people are no longer loved by God, and it can even happen before they die. The Bible teaches there are some people alive today that God has already given up on, he's given over, he's already reprobated, and they are destined for hell. That's why Jesus is even saying to the Pharisees, how can you escape the damnation of hell? That's why he's saying that they're sons of the devil. That's why he tells them that they're making people proselytes of hell. He calls them the child of hell. He's not saying this to try and get them saved. He's just recognizing they're already reprobate. The Bible is recognizing that there's some people in the book of Jude that are already damned. They're already condemned. They're going to go to hell. Of course, we have people taking out the word of God as a warning in Revelation chapter 22. And he says, hey, they're taking their name out of the book of life. That they're just doomed. They're damned. It's over for them. God even tells Jeremiah and other prophets at times, just don't even pray for these people. There are certain people that are just cursed and doomed and damned to hell. And he does not love them anymore. He hates them. They will die and they will go to hell. And we have to understand if this is such an extreme punishment. This is an extreme punishment, but it's how God reacts. God is a God of extremes. There's heaven and there's hell. And the only way to satisfy that punishment was for someone else to take our place. And that's what Jesus did. And Jesus was forsaken of his own father. I heard somebody say, well, this is impossible. You couldn't have Jesus actually being forsaken by his own father. He's part of the Godhead. How can God die? How could one part of the Godhead, you know, forsake the other part of the Godhead? Well, that's scripture. Sorry, you don't like that version of the Trinity since you're a modalist or whatever. And again, this comes from Catholic thinking, Orthodox thinking, who they believe in divine simplicity, and therefore they believe that Jesus couldn't really die and he didn't really suffer, and that when he went to hell, he was just having like a you know, just kind of a party, his own little party where he's just dancing around, just saying like, ha ha, I got you guys, or whatever. I mean, I don't know. There's this doctrine called the harrowing of hell, or the harrowing of Hades, which is hell, okay? Where it's just basically Jesus was just there preaching to people and rescuing people or whatever nonsense that they want to believe. No, Jesus was there suffering. Amen. Jesus was there suffering for us. That's why we have the burnt sacrifice. The sacrifice isn't enjoying that burning. It's dead, I get it. But it's not like having a good old time or something like that. And, of course, the Bible talks about Jesus Christ, you know, saying the only thing that was giving him any hope is that he would not be left there. Not that he was sitting here like, oh, no big deal, or I'm going to have a good time, or this is kind of a quick, fun trip or something like that. No, that he actually suffered for us. You know, in the parallel passage of Jonah, which Jesus brings up, he says, out of the belly of hell cried I. He's not saying like, you know, Jonah wasn't there. Jonah's in the belly of a whale. Jesus is in hell. And it says, in mine affliction. He's not saying like, oh, I'm having such a good time. He's suffering. He's being afflicted. Acts chapter number 2 also talks about how he was suffering affliction and pain and that it was not relieved until he was resurrected. The resurrection is when. And then now death has no more dominion over him. Death has no more. He can no longer die. But how does that verse even make sense if he could never die in the first place? Death actually had dominion over him. And how could he be risen from the dead if he didn't die? And then if it wasn't God, then who was it? And then now it's like you just have these weird theological issues. Look, I get that there's not very many churches that want to teach that Jesus Christ died on the cross, went to hell, suffered, and was risen again. But that's just what the text says. That's what the Bible teaches. When I preach the gospel, I explain that every single time. And I mean, almost never has anybody gotten mad at me about that. I can't even remember a time. But look, lots of churches, lots of pastors, lots of leaders, they will reject this doctrine. They get mad at this doctrine. They don't like this particular doctrine. But it goes to show, I mean, there's really a curse that comes from God. What is that curse? It's death and hell. And that was a payment that really had to be satisfied by Jesus. And if it really happened, why would I want to take away from it? They'll say, oh, well, it's not as emphasized as much as the cross. However, that just depends on the context upon which you're applying that standard, because I could argue that there's way more burnt offerings in the Bible than there is mentions of the cross. There's far more mentions of the burnt offering than there is of the cross. Now, does that take away from the cross? No. Does the New Testament emphasize the cross more? Yes, I would argue that it does. And if someone emphasizes the cross, I'm not mad at them. I'm not going to say that they're doing anything wrong. But to try and act like this is not taught in the Bible or is not alluded to or doesn't have much relevance would be fallacious as well. The Old Testament sacrifices are a picture of the whole thing. And, of course, these burnt offerings are a big picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. And that's what gives us peace. What gives us peace is the whole package, not just one thing. Jesus not only died, he went to hell, Not only did he go to hell, he rose again from the dead. I mean, he says he has the keys of hell and of death. Don't you think that's important? How would he have the keys of hell and of death if he never went there? If he only died on the cross? If he died on the cross and immediately went to heaven, or immediately popped his eyes back open, where does he get the keys of hell and of death? And arguably, if he just popped his eyes open right again, wouldn't people then say he never died? I mean, there's already people that say, like, maybe he didn't really die. I mean, there's that theory out there. It's weird. It's like usually in the minds of atheists or something. But let alone if he just died and split second just woke up again, people would say, oh, he never really died. No, he was dead for 3 days and three nights to prove beyond a shadow of doubt he really died. And he really tasted death. What does taste mean? It's like a short duration. He really experienced what true death is, which would be suffering in hell. And because of that, we can have peace with God, and God can be just for all of eternity. He can say, you know what? Someone took their place in hell, and it was my son. And he didn't deserve to go there, so that we don't have to go there now. Now, let's keep reading. It says in verse number 9, and Moses and the priests, the Levites, spake unto all Israel, saying, take heed and hearken, O Israel. This day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people. When you are come over Jordan, Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, and Asher, and Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Now, this is really interesting, but they stand on two mountains. It's kind of like split. One section of tribe over here, another section over there. One's supposed to be the blessing mountain. The other one is the cursing mountain. Some interesting anecdotes. It's like you kind of look at the lists, and it's kind of interesting because it's like one side kind of seems to be the side that was blessed in general, and the other side kind of seems to be the side that wasn't blessed in general. I mean, if you were to try and just think about these tribes, it's like, well, Judah is obviously the tribe that's going to give us the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was blessed. We see Benjamin specifically also gets to be a part of Judah. We talk about the kings. Well, first king comes from the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul. Then, of course, you have the rest of the lineage coming from Judah afterwards. You think about Levi. Levi is the Levitical priesthood, where they're going to be, you know, basically pursuing God, serving God. You look at the next list, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. These are kind of the rougher tribes. They're some of the tribes that typically go, you know, out. They just get scattered, diminished. They just go in, mix in with the heathen much quicker. They're on the north side. These other tribes are on the south side, and they both kind of represent those particular things as well. There's a lot of parallels here, but I guess, you know, what I kind of thought of is I also think about Genesis, because in Genesis at the end of the book, you have Jacob or Israel giving these like proclamations about all the tribes, and he kind of just is forecasting and prophesying about what's going to happen to these tribes, and he already basically dictates like, hey, Judah, you're going to be great, and he talks bad about Reuben and how Reuben's going to be diminished and poorly, you know, execute things because he's going to be unstable as water because he went under his father's couch. There's all these different proclamations. But what's interesting, again, when he gave that proclamation to right now, we're talking 430 years, basically. More or less, I get that there could have been a little bit of time that he was there from the time he actually gave this declaration, but around 400-something years later, plus I guess you could then add the other 40 on top that they've been wandering in the wilderness, so it's probably back to the 430. It's probably somewhere around 450 years later or something, or who knows what the exact timeline is, but something like 450 years later, it's the same story. Why? Because God's prophecies are always true. He can say 450 years before they're even a tribe, hey, y'all are going to be kind of a cursed people. Then they're going to enter the promised land, and then, yeah, they're kind of a cursed people. Reuben, especially, is just not one of the better tribes. It's not used of God as much. Now, that's not to say there aren't some good characters mixed in with these cursed tribes, okay? There are some people that come out of these that are used, and again, I'm not saying that everybody in these tribes is bad or something. But you kind of see the general blessing and cursing on these tribes. One thing that I think is interesting about this is it almost just seems like It's almost like God grading on a curve a little bit or something. Because in the sense, we have to understand that no one keeps the law perfectly. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And in some essences, we're all going to fall short. We're all going to sin. We're all going to make mistakes. But it just seems like people groups, tribes, nations, it's almost like they kind of are either on blessing mode or curse mode. You kind of notice that? And it's like, it's almost like these mountains. It's like these tribes are kind of on blessing mode and these tribes are kind of on curse mode in general. And again, that's why I think it's important to do the right thing so you can stay kind of in blessing mode. Because at the end of the day, it's like, why come to church? Why go to church 3 times a week? Look, it's not like we in this room don't sin. It's not like people that don't go to church versus us don't sin or whatever. It's not like we don't have problems. It's not like there isn't issues. You know, some people say, oh, I don't go to church because of hypocrites. Well, join the club because you're a hypocrite too and everybody's a hypocrite, okay? At the end of the day, no one's perfect, no one's right. But it just seems like people that are going to church 3 times a week, reading their Bible, going so many, it's like they're kind of in blessed mode. And people that get out of church and get backslidden and not whatever, they're kind of on curse mode in a general observation. Again, this is anecdotal, but it's like, which mountain do you really want to stand on? Do you want to stand on the mountain where God's basically pouring out his blessings, or do you want to stand on the mountain where he's pouring out his cursings? Now, again, even in general, does that mean that everything is always working out for Judah? Does that mean that everything always goes well for Judah, or they don't have problems, or God doesn't deal with them? No, they still have problems. They still get dealt with. They still have issues. Does that mean that everything's only ever negative for the other side? No. And again, that's why some people try to justify their position. They get backslidden out of church, and they try to say like all the bad stuff happening to them is not because of that. And then they'll be like, yeah, but what about this one good thing that happened or something? And then it's just like they'll look at the other side, and even though they're generally blessed, they'll point out, well, but look at this one bad thing that happened to you, or look at this one setback, or look at, you know, this one guy or whatever. And it's like, sure, but sometimes we just have to look at the big picture. And when we just stand back, we just notice, hey, there's a bunch of people over here on Mount Gerizim, and they're just blessed in general. And then we're kind of looking at this mountain over here, and they're just kind of like cursed in general. And you say, well, that seems anecdotal. Okay, well, but that's just reality. Let's just play this game with anything. Let's just play this game with, like, I don't know, how about nations in the world? You just kind of look at America, and then you just kind of look at, I don't know, North Korea, and you're just kind of like, hey, one of these nations doesn't seem like the same. You look at nations that have false religion, you look at African nations, you look at the Middle East, you look at a lot of areas where they don't have biblical Christianity, and it doesn't seem like they're standing on Mount Gerizim. It seems like they're standing on Mount Ebal. Yep. Yeah. Now, does that mean that everything that happens in America, it's only blessing, only good, only positive, no negative, there's no problems? No, we're not saying that. Are we saying that over here that nothing good ever happens in Africa or in these other parts of the world or blah, blah, blah? No, no, no. Not saying that either. We're just trying to take the mountaintop view here, and we're just trying to look and we're trying to observe, hey, this mountain seems a lot better than this mountain. And it's like Levi, Judah, and Benjamin seem way better than Reuben and Dan and Naphtali. And then people get really mad. They're like, oh, how dare you compare this mountain to that mountain? Or how dare you compare this church to that church? And it's just like, well, but if we look at the mountaintop view, you know, if we look at the Catholic Church, I don't put it in the Gerizim, you know, section. The Catholic Church is in the Ebal for me. They're cursed in general. Now, does that mean there's never been a good thing that's ever happened to a Catholic, or a Catholic's never done a good thing? No, I'm not saying that. We're just looking at the mountaintop view, folks. And again, you look at Baptists, you look at Independent Fundamental Baptists, you look at King James Onlyists, you look at people that are soul winning, man, they're just standing on Mount Gerizim. And I get that some people say, like, oh, well, these are logical fallacies, or, you know what's interesting about logical fallacies is they can apply to anything you say ever. I even asked AI and it agreed with me. It said, yes, technically you could apply a logical fallacy to literally every argument that's ever made. Because at some point, They have some, quote, argument against everything. All they're doing is just explaining what you're doing. It doesn't mean it's bad. One of the logical values they have is appeal to authority. So anytime you just quote the Bible, oh, that's a logical fallacy, appeal to authority. I mean, you could appeal to God himself, and they'd be like, logical fallacy, appeal to God. Well, couldn't God just be right? Look, it's not a logical fallacy just to appeal to authority. What you have to understand is that sometimes an argument may not be perfectly sound, right? Because I could say, hey, well, my dad said this. Well, dad might not always be right. So it could be flawed. The flaw is that just because dad said it doesn't mean it's always right. But here's the thing. Appealing to God, it is always right. So you can't use the appeal to authority argument and claim it's a logical fallacy. But here's the thing. Even if I appeal to dad, dad could be right. They're like, oh, well, you're appealing to consensus. Anytime you have a majority opinion, appeal to consensus. Yeah, but the majority could just be right. The majority of the world thinks the earth is round. Sorry. Oh, but that's a logical fallacy. It's true. Okay, 2 + 2 = 4. Well, it's appeal to consensus. Appeal to authority of a calculator. You know, these philosophical types, they just want to seem cool and just be like, oh, well, you know, that's a bad argument. Or it's just like they just have an excuse for everything. Sometimes you have to just recognize that there can be anecdotal evidence. We can appeal to consensus. We can appeal to authority. We don't get this mindset that you can't ever do these things. You can look at the mountaintop view and you can look, hey, these people are generally blessed, and take notice of that. Take the wisdom from that. Take notice of, hey, these tribes God put on all the mount of blessing. Well, they continue to be blessed through the rest of the Bible. And the other group seems to be cursed from the Bible. I guess God is trying to tell us something, maybe. You think God just did this randomly? Oh, let's just put random 6 people over here, random 6 people here. No meaning, no purpose. I include it in the Bible. Moses is declaring it. Just ignore all of it. No. It's in the Bible on purpose. God wants you to look at things and say, wow, okay, these people are being more blessed than those. Here's some real evidence of the fruit of their particular doctrine, their theology, whatever they've got going on. I mean, you look at the Orthodox Church. Hey, I don't see the blessing of God on the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church is a geographic church. I mean, unless you're pretty much in Greece or Russia or some other small little sliver over there, you're not going to be Orthodox. Why? Because it's a cult. It's a cult that's geographic. It's not going to be compelling to people that are free thinking or critical thinking, because the entire religion denounces critical thinking. It says, oh, how dare you actually read the Bible and actually think you could understand what it says and actually recognize anything. You know, that doesn't really help a nation. That doesn't really help creativity. And then, oh, yeah, they get taken over by communism, which doesn't allow you to think. Isn't that interesting? The Russian Orthodox Church gets dominated by communism in Russia. Well, but that's just circumstantial. That Jews or whatever. It's like okay, but here's the thing. Jews have infiltrated America and Jews infiltrated Russia. One got literal communism. We haven't yet. That tells me we have a better resistance. Maybe it's because our religion doesn't tell us to sit down, shut up, and just do whatever they say no matter what. Maybe that's why. Maybe it's because, like, we literally threw the tea in the harbor, you know? Maybe it's because we were like, hey, we want to have a constitution. Maybe it's because we were like, hey, the whole reason we're even here is to worship God. That's the whole reason we're here. And we're not going to just listen to whatever you have to say. Now, again, does that mean that we don't have problems? Yes, we have problems. Does that mean that we don't have a Jew problem? Everyone has a Jew problem. Didn't you know that they're contrary to all men? They're contrary to all men. That means it's not impressive for you to recognize the problem. To be a noticer is to be human, okay? Because that's what the Bible teaches. But at the end of the day, it's like I'm still recognizing those groups being different. There's a reason why they're different. We can't just sit here and just ignore the nose on someone's face. We have to recognize, hey, this group is blessed, this group is not. This group has fruit, this group doesn't have fruit. There's differences, and God wants us to recognize that. What was the fruit of the southern kingdom of Judah. It's much better fruit than the kingdom of Israel. They create idolatry initially. Where does the Jerusalem even exist? In the southern kingdom of Judah. You know, that's not important. It's not important that that's where God put his house, is in Jerusalem. He said every sacrifice and worship had to go there. That's where Jesus Christ literally is going to be killed. And of course, the entire gospel message is going to be realized, is in Jerusalem specifically. Look, this is significant. And we don't want to ignore the mountains of evidence that we have in our life. When you have a mountain of evidence, just a mountain of history, just a mountain of information on one side that's just proving blessing, and then you have a mountain of cursing, a mountain of evil, a mountain of destruction, and you're just ignoring both of the mountains. And again, I'm just trying to say, it seems like God a lot of times grading on a curve. You know, it's like a switch. You're on the blessing mode, and then if you go too far, sometimes he's just like switch to the cursing mode. Because again, no one's perfect. If it was based on being perfect, well then we'd all live on curse mode. But that's obviously not the case. Obviously, God is just kind of like generally deciding, you know, is this pass fail? Where are people at? And you know, for me, I want to be on blessed mode. And hey, the more you follow God's commandments, the better you're doing, the more you're going to be in blessed mode. The more you're breaking his commandments, the more you're going to be in curse mode. I get it. But it just kind of seems like there's a general, you're on a general mountain. And so why go to church? I don't know, because I want to stay on Mount Gerizim. Now, not only want to be on Mount Gerizim, I want to be on the top of Mount Gerizim, okay? So I want to follow all the commandments. I don't want to be close to leaving the mountain, right? But it's kind of like you're either on one mountain or the other. And I just want to be on the right mountain, okay? That's why I go to church. That's why I want to still read my Bible. That's why I want to still go soul winning. That's why I try to follow his commandments, is so that God will continue to bless my life. And isn't it interesting? You keep the commandments, it's not neutral. Keeping God's commandments isn't neutral. It blesses you. It blesses you. Breaking his commandments, it's not neutral. It curses you. There's no middle ground. There's no like, I kept the commandment and nothing happened. You keep the commandment, you're blessed. You break the commandment, you're cursed. This is why I think it kind of helps you understand the point that I'm making. Why does it seem like you're on one mode or not? Well, when you're just keeping tons and tons of commandments, it's just like taking steps in this direction. And even if you took one step back, well, you took 20 this way. And then there's other people, they're just like lying and stealing and railing and whatever. And it's like, I read my Bible today though. Okay, yeah, but you're taking like so many steps this direction and you're just still stuck on curse mode, right? It's like, hey, I want to be like Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I don't want to sit here and just be like, well, Sunday morning, not Sunday night, not Wednesday night, lying, not reading my Bible, stealing. You're going in the wrong direction. And then you're going to be in the different mode. Because notice, it's like doing right, blessing, 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 blessing. Doing wrong, cursing, cursing, cursing. Oh, well, that's just your opinion. I'm just trying to tell you what this chapter's meaning. You can have your own opinion. I think some people are standing on Gerizim and some people are standing on Ebal. You say, why go 3 times a week? Because I want to stand as high as I can on Gerizim. So that even when I take a couple steps back, I'm still on Mount Gerizim. And look, these are just general principles that I think the Bible is emphasizing, but that's what we see in our reality. That's what we see in our lives. And he's like, why was America blessed by God? Because I think it was taking more steps towards Gerizim than it was taking backwards. Now, again, can we show examples of America taking bad steps? Yes. Can we show examples of America not being perfect? Yes. How about even churches themselves? Of course, no church is perfect. And throughout history, people will look at churches and they're evaluating. But it's like the churches that were just taking lots of good steps, God was blessing. And the churches taking horrific steps, God was cursing. And again, this is just how life works. This is how God seems to operate. Which mountain are you on? And, you know, maybe this could motivate you to say, you know, I want to hike a little bit higher up the mountain today. You know, the Bible says you reap what you sow. What does that mean? You are going to genuinely reap what you sow. You take good steps. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And hey, sometimes, you know, I've been hiking very seldom. Sometimes when you're hiking, especially when you get towards the top, there's not really a path anymore. Who knows what I'm talking about? You're climbing a mountain, it's like a path, and then all of a sudden it's just rocks, and you're just like, okay, what do I do? Well, you could go up one way, and then you kind of get bottlenecked. You're just kind of not going to get there. So you have to take a couple steps down and then go another way to maybe get up. So it's like, yeah, even when you take steps backward, that might still be God's plan for your life because he still wants to get you to the top. And look, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. I believe people that have a sincere heart and love God, even though they fall, even though they make mistakes, even though sometimes they have to step backwards, God is still working with them and God is still with them every step of the way. And they're still blessed in general. But those that are on Mount Ebal, none of their steps are blessed. None of their steps are going well. They're easily going to slip, trip, fall, and have horrible consequences for their rebellion and their wickedness. And you have to think about in your life, which mountain do you live on? Which mountain are you climbing? What are you doing in your day? And it's important that we try to take as many good steps as we can. And God will bless us as we take those steps. It says in verse 14, a Levite shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say amen. So kind of have this picture. It's like half of the children of Israel on one mountain, the other half on the other. The Levites speak. The Levites are the one to proclaim the law. They're the ones that tell everybody what's going on. But then notice it says, all the people shall answer and say amen. Now again, what does the Levitical priesthood kind of foreshadow or picture? It pictures the priests of God. It pictures those that are the servants of God. In the New Testament, we don't have a Levitical priesthood. We have the priesthood of Melchizedek. But the Bible says in Revelation, and I believe in the priesthood of the believer, that we've been made priests unto God. So in a sense, while we're not a Levitical priest, and we have, you know, we don't have this exact same priesthood, I believe that in the New Testament, those that are saved are the priests of God. And so it's our job to declare God's word to the people. But this is what you have to understand. Regardless of if you're saved or not, God's word applies. There's not like God's word applies for only the saved. No, God's word applies to all man, and these curses apply to everyone. It's the priest's job to tell everybody about it, but it's everybody's responsibility to do it. It's everybody's responsibility to observe it. God is the God of the whole earth. That's why even Herod was held responsible for the law when John the Baptist had told him it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. Was that against Roman law? Nope. Was that against, you know, any kind of a custom or whatever? No. It was against God's law. Because God's law applies to Herod whether he's a saved Christian or not, whether he's a Jew or not. I've had Christians tell me like, oh, well, if I live in the Old Testament, the Bible wouldn't apply to me because I'm not a Jew. No. The whole Bible applies to you, period. And if you weren't a Jew in the Old Testament, you know what you're supposed to do? Travel there, get circumcised if male, and join a tribe. That's what you're supposed to do. Praise God, in the New Testament, it's just like go to a church. You know, I've never circumcised anybody, all right? Nor would I ever want to. I mean, water baptism's great in comparison. I'd rather be dunked every service than have to be like circumcised as an adult. Okay, so, you know, at the end of the day, you have to recognize that, you know, the New Testament is the better testament, but no matter what testament we're in, God's word applies to man. And God will hold. Look, God, how could God send someone to hell if the law didn't apply to every single person? What is he going to judge them by? What's the standard? The judgment is the law. The Bible even says in the book of Romans that the law is written on every single person's heart. And that God is known by every single creature so that they're without excuse. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal Godhead and or his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse. There's no excuse. Every single person in India with some kind of idol has no excuse and is guilty before God. Every person in Africa with an idol is guilty before God. Every Catholic, with all their idolatry, is guilty before God. It does not matter if they're saved. It doesn't matter if they're Christian. It doesn't matter. And you know what? It's our job as the picture of Levites in the New Testament to tell them that. Yep. And to say, hey, you guys over there with your idolatry, you're cursed.
Yeah.
You're cursed. Catholics are cursed today with all their idolatry.
Right.
It's wicked. It's pagan. It defaces God. It defames God. It's against God. It's Satanism. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that that which they sacrifice unto idols, they sacrifice unto devils is what they're doing.
Yeah.
Don't sit here and act like, oh, well, they have an excuse or they don't know any better. No, no, no. It's written on every single person's heart, and it's our job to declare to them and tell them, hey, you're cursed for having all this idolatry.
Yeah.
You know, would to God America would get back to rejecting idolatry and removing idolatry from our lands and not allowing idolatry. You know, of course, false religions, Hinduism will bring in idolatry. We have Catholicism that's brought in all kinds of idolatry. And it's wicked. It's pagan. It's satanic. We should have nothing to do with it. God's bringing it up again. He's saying, cursed be any man, notice this, that maketh any graven or molten image. Show me in verse 15 where it says worship. Show me in verse 15 where it says bow down. Show me in verse 15 where it says anything other than makes. It says cursed is the person that makes it. That tells me that we shouldn't even have it. Because there's some people that would try to excuse it and be like, well, as long as you're not bowing down or worshiping it or whatever. Look, I believe it's wrong to even make it. It's wrong to possess it, to have it. We should just have no graven images. We should just not, you know, have it at all. It's an abomination. God doesn't like it. God doesn't want it. And notice it says, and put it in a secret place, because they know, like, people shouldn't even have it. They have to hide it. Rachel takes the idols and she hides them because it's not something that is in the children of Israel, at least. They were known, like, if you have this stuff, like, you're going to be punished by God. It was evil. It was wicked. You could be put to death. So obviously it was kind of a hidden thing. Unfortunately today, it's just out in the open in many cases. But that doesn't make it right. You know, why is it, oh, well, culture thinks it's okay for us to possess it, so therefore now it's okay. I mean, think about it. It was so looked down upon, they weren't even allowed to have it in open. It was like God's bringing up, like, even if you had this in secret, like, you're cursed. You're cursed of God because God can see everything. God knows everything. And even if your sin, think about this, even if your sin's harming no one else, God's still offended by it. Because there's these arguments out there that say, oh, well, what two people do in private doesn't harm anybody. Lies. What one person does in private that's potentially harming no person, God could still take offense and God could still say, well, you're cursed anyways.
Yeah.
I mean, because if you think about it, how is having a graven statue, you know, a little Emmy award or something, a Tony or something, hidden in your closet, how's that harming anybody? It's not, but you know, it's offensive to God. And so God wants you to destroy it. God doesn't want idolatry to exist. It has to be, whenever they catch idolatry in the Bible, they just kill it. They'd be destroyed. I mean, when Moses comes down, he burns the golden calf and destroys it, grinds it into powder, puts it in the water. Not allowed to have it. And again, I think that that should be how we are as Baptists and as Christians. I don't even want any kind, I don't even want to get close to this. You know, there's a lot of Christians who have like these graven images set up in their church for nativity scenes or other kind of stuff. I don't want it. You know, they might inherit a church that had this kind of stuff, burn it. You know, I've heard, I haven't seen it, but it seems like it happened. I guess they made a statue of Jack Hiles and put it at their church. That's wicked. Like, we should just burn it. And look, I love Jack Hiles. I love Pastor Hiles. I think he was a great pastor. I think he was greatly used of God. And again, to make it clear, Jack Hiles didn't say, like, make me a statue or something. I don't even believe it ever happened in his lifetime. I think it was after the fact. But you know what? We shouldn't be lifting up statues of man and praising man that way. It's inappropriate. It's unbiblical. It's ungodly. It should be condemned. It should be called out. And you know what? Why would you want to invite a curse on you and your church like that? Oh, we built this altar to Jack Hiles, and then we got Jack Scop. Do you think that was a blessing or a cursing? I mean, let's just look at their church. Let's just take the mountaintop view of that church. Have they been blessed or cursed since putting that idol up? Oh, well, that's anecdotal, or oh, that's subjective, or that could happen to anybody. I mean, everything's a coincidence, right? Maybe you just shouldn't make idols as a church. You know, idols are wrong, idols are wicked, even if it's from a Baptist. Oh, well, but they're not worshiping it. It doesn't seem like it worked out. I mean, I'm just saying, you got a church that's running like 15, 20,000 people, and now it's running 1,500 or whatever. I don't know what the number is. I mean, greatly diminished. They had a huge scandal with a horrific pastor coming in. Maybe there was a problem with the spirit and the heart of those people, and maybe God said, hey, this is too much of a bridge across for me. You've gone to the other side of the mountain. Bye. Because, look, I don't think that God just has to make churches get diminished or become small or not go well. But, again, you raise up a graven image, you raise up a graven statue, and you're just inviting God's curse on your life. I would never want that. I don't even think I could go to a church that wants to do that. It's gross. It's weird. And I don't think that that's a blessing. It says here in verse 16, cursed be that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say amen. I love this verse because, you know, we have verses that talk about honor the father and the mother and cursing and striking your parents. But this is like taking it to another level. It's just saying, just setteth light. You know, what is it to mean to make light of something? It's just not take it serious. You know, or to joke about it or to mock it in any kind of way. So just saying, like, not taking your parents seriously. Not taking their advice seriously. Not being sober about your parents. In any way, disrespecting them, joking about them, making fun of them, going against them. What does the Bible say? You're cursed. You're inviting a curse on your life to go against your parents or taking your parents lightly. How about just the New Testament understanding of this in the sense of parents needing help or needing support from their children and them not taking it seriously and not actually helping their parents? You're inviting a curse on yourself when you're not going to take your parents seriously, take honoring your parents seriously, doing good on your parents. You're inviting a curse. And you know, this Bible verse is really important for all societies to do well. When children don't honor their parents and are taking their parents, you know, unseriously or joking or making fun of them or not taking care of them, it crumbles society as a whole. It's very important. And again, a lot of these statutes are going to be devastating to the nation. Idolatry is going to ruin the nation. It's going to curse the nation. We talk about not taking your parents seriously. That's going to curse the nation. That's going to destroy the nation. We need to have no idolatry. We need children to actually, you know, take their parents seriously and their commandments seriously. And what I've noticed is that some people, today's culture, what they like to do is they like to put this button out there where they can just ignore this verse. Yeah. And this button is called abuse. They just hit this abuse button, okay? And in their mind, as soon as they hit this, this verse just no longer applies to them. They just say, like, well, abuse, so therefore I don't have to care about what my parents say. And when I use this word abuse, I want to make it clear that I'm trying to use the word that our modern culture would say when they say the word abuse, which means anything negative in any way. Because ultimately, our society throws this word abuse around. And why am I using it? Because the world will confuse you with this word all day long. They'll say, well, I was emotionally abandoned by my parents. Abuse. And it's like, what's emotional abandonment? They missed one of my soccer games. It's like, bro, that's not abuse. Okay, they missed a soccer game or something like that. Or, well, I was playing video games and my dad told me to stop playing. And then he came in and he took the cartridge out and threw it against the wall. Abuse. I'm not joking. This is real stuff. I think there was a kid that his dad took away his video games or tried to take his video games and he killed his dad. Literally attacked his father and killed him because of video games. I mean, look, this is not abuse again. I want to go to Numbers chapter number 12. Go to Numbers chapter 12. So, you know, there's a lot of stuff that's just biblical punishment loving punishment that was, it will be classified as abuse today. And here's the thing, because of the strong sounding language of the word abuse, everybody just immediately agrees with them. They're just like, how dare you talk about your parents? Well, I was abused. And they're like, oh, okay, then it's fine. And it's just like, well, no, that's not just a get out of honoring your parents free card. It's not like the word Corbin. You know, it used to be Corbin, now it's abuse. Okay, it's just like, well, I was abused, man. You know, they would spank me. That's not abuse. Well, they told me no. That's not abuse. Well, they didn't give me as much money as I wanted. That's not abuse. Look, everybody is using this word so loosely today, and it's silly and infantile, and it's just a way to kind of excuse the fact they have to obey their parents. You know, in our current culture, in our current society, if you spit on someone, it's considered assault. So don't spit on people, all right? You can be arrested by the police. If you spit on someone, you can be arrested for assault, okay? What if a dad spit on his daughter? She abuse. Okay, but what does the Bible say? Numbers chapter 12, verse 14. And the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, call CPS abuse. Oh, wait, no, it doesn't say that. It says, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that, let her be received in again. The Bible says that if a father spit in his daughter's face, the daughter is the one that's at fault. The daughter is the one that should be shamed and embarrassed for her dad having to do such a weird, grotesque thing to shame her. But, you know, at the end of the day, hey, would to God we live in a society where dads will be willing to spit in their daughter's face for dressing like a whore, for whoring themselves out, for doing drugs and alcohol, and bringing just immense shame on the family name. But today, if a dad did so, they would say, oh, abuse, you poor little victim, you. Oh, you've been so mistreated. Oh, no, no, no. Cursed be the person that sets their parents light. It's light on their parents, father and mother. Cursed be women that are going out whoring themselves and doing all this wicked stuff and making an embarrassment of their entire family. I mean, if in some cases, if you were a priest's daughter specifically and you whored yourself out, it was the death penalty. And hey, we're the priests of the New Testament. How dare a Christian daughter go out and whore herself? What kind of shame and embarrassment? You know, you should honor your father and your mother, and even if they did have to spit on your face, you know what? Take it. Go over to Proverbs chapter 13. Now, look, I'm not saying, dads, go home and spit in your daughter's face, okay? Obviously, this would be an extreme situation, a rare circumstance. It would have to be something that was really egregious. But hey, you know, if some girl came up to me and was like, hey, I was wearing this whorish outfit and I drank alcohol and my dad spit in my face, I'd be like, sounds like a great dad. You're not gonna get me to get mad at your dad. Now, obviously, if you're just like, every day my dad just spits in my face just for fun and laughs at me, I'd be like, well, that's really crappy to do, you know? Sounds like a terrible dad, okay? So don't hear me wrong. I'm not trying to green light doing these kind of things. God's not green lighting these kind of things. But you know what? If it's a legitimate punishment, if it's in response to some egregious act, yeah, I think it's on the table. Why? Because God was using it as an illustration. God was using it as an example. Oh, that's Old Testament. Well, you know what? The Old Testament is my New Testament because 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 says it's written for me, for my admonition and for my learning. And no, Jesus didn't die on the cross so your dad can't spit in your face anymore. Silly. And the Bible talks about being punished. Proverbs 13, look at verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth betimes. Oh, my dad always spanked me every time I disobeyed. Well, it's not abuse. It's love. You say, man, I got away with stuff all the time. According to the Bible, that would be what? Him sparing his rod and hating his son. Now, I'm not talking about things that are unawares. Obviously, we never can necessarily catch our kids in every sin. We never know every circumstance. I'm not talking about times where your parents sat you down and said, hey, you deserve this, but I'm going to show you mercy anyways. But I'm just saying, parents that know they should discipline their kids and their kids defy their parents and the parents just say, I just don't want to deal with it. Well, the Bible says you hate your son. Even if you did it some, if you spared the rod, if you didn't do it every time, then you didn't love them. Yet many people will call this abuse again today. Our modern culture and modern society, which is just a feminized, psychoanalyzed group of weirdos, will try to say that any corporal punishment is somehow abuse. And you know what? I don't care what they have to say. A loving parent will spank his kids and will not spare the rod. He will chasten him betimes. Look at Proverbs 23, verse 13. Well, I get to, you know, disrespect my parents because they punished me. False. It's a one-way street. Proverbs 23, look at verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. You know, I just have to be honest. The language of the Bible doesn't sound real nice. It doesn't sound real kind. It sounds like there's an actual punishment being doled out. Now, again, I believe if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you can tell clearly that the punishment from a loving parent to a child would never do something to harm the child permanently, would never do something that would cause them any kind of negative consequence in the future. It's a temporary punishment. It's a temporary pain. It's not crossing any kind of weird lines. We get that. But at the end of the day, this is God ordained. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. Thou shalt beat him with the rod. Go to Proverbs 29, verse 15. Proverbs 29, verse 15. The Bible says this, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. What is the Bible saying? Leniency is the problem. Sparing the rod and leaving them to themselves is the problem. So here's the thing. Can you blame parents for their children's misbehavior? I would argue yes and no. Not always, but if you were to blame a parent, what would be the accusation? They were too lenient. They spared the rod and they left their children to themselves. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach, you know what, you spanked your kid every time they disobeyed, therefore you're bad. That is not what the Bible teaches anywhere. You can say, oh, well, you provoked your children into wrath. Spank your kids for disobeying is not going to provoke them to wrath. Disciplining them when they did nothing wrong could. Only showing discipline and showing no love could provoke them unto wrath. But disciplining your kids for disobeying is not going to provoke them to wrath. Disciplining them over the top when it doesn't match the crime, I think that could provoke them to wrath. Disciplining them appropriately, lovingly, according to the Bible, when they disobey, is not going to provoke them to wrath. And we should not be afraid to follow God's commandment. In fact, we should be afraid to be too lenient. We should be afraid to spare the rod. We should be afraid to leave them to themselves. Now, here's the thing. If a parent disciplines their kid appropriately and doesn't spare and isn't lenient and isn't leaving them themselves and is still rebellious, well, now that's the kid's fault. Now that's the kid to blame. I can't blame the parent for that because the parent did what was right and the child's going to bear the total responsibility. Regardless, everyone is going to bear their sin no matter what. The parent could partly be in blame, though, because perhaps the child, if having given the rod enough and had not been left to himself, would have potentially obeyed. But we can't sit here and say, oh, this child is in rebellion because he was spanked according to the Bible. That is a logical fallacy. It's unbiblical doctrine. And it's going to undermine the authority of parents. And we don't want that. And we don't want to set parents at light, whether that be our parents or any parents today. We want to make sure that, hey, you know, I also don't want to set light God the Father by saying, well, I know he said don't spare the rod, but I think you should not spank teenagers. Well, I just think that you shouldn't do this. I just don't think you should punish. Well, who cares what you think? I care what God thinks, and I care what God's word says. And look, whether a parent, how they discipline their kids is up to them. I'm not trying to get in your way, but you know what? Here's the thing. When someone's telling you you're not allowed to do something that the Bible ordains, you're setting it like God's opinion here. And how dare you cursed? You are cursed if you're going to sit here and go against God's word or set it like the Father's opinion. or go against your father in heaven or try to diminish from God's word. The Bible says that we're not supposed to diminish a word. We're not supposed to add. We're not supposed to diminish. We're supposed to just keep it God's word, whatever God said. Go ahead to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I think I've made myself very clear on this point. Of course, somebody will twist anything I say, but what if a parent did go too far? What if a parent made a mistake? What if a parent did something wrong? You still don't set it like them. There's no button on the table that says, like, now I can set it like my parents. Now I can curse my parents. Now I can strike my parents. Look, even if your parents were bad or did things that were wrong, you know what? Why don't you just take the bad and the wrong and move on with your life? You don't have to reciprocate evil for evil. That is an unbiblical, unchristian attitude, and you will be cursed for your wrong. You just honor your parents, period. You just take them serious, period. You don't disrespect them, period. What does the Bible teach? Well, when you go to work, you're going to have to do the same thing to your boss. How much more your own parents? You think every boss is always perfect? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. So, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Meaning that even if you have bad bosses, sometimes you just have to bite your tongue and just do it anyways and do what's right and give them their respect. And you know what? Even if your parents aren't perfect, make mistakes, are hypocrites, are lazy, or they go over the top, or they yell, or they scream, or they do whatever, hey, just obey anyways. Or maybe your parents got it wrong and they punished the wrong kid one time. It happens. Get over it. Hey, it doesn't say obey your parents when they're perfect because then no one will obey. It says you just don't set them at light. You just honor them even if they were froward. Go to it back and we'll finish the chapter. I kind of emphasized that one, but I think it's an important one to emphasize. Especially in today and age culture where there's a lot of attack on parents, parental authority. It's going to destroy churches, homes, nations, states, countries, everything. And of course, it ultimately reflects on how our opinion is of God. We should never speak ill of God, go against God. Now, again, he's a perfect parent, but at the end of the day, he gave authority to imperfect people, and he wants you to treat them like you would treat him. If a parent asks you to do something that's contrary to God, we ought to obey God rather than man. But that's really your only exception. Your only exception is to obey God over man. But you know what? Partly obeying God is still honoring your parents and not setting it light your parents. Someone that's going out, cursing their parents, making light, attacking them, whatever, is always wrong, and I'll never support it. It says here in verse number 17, cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, amen. We talked about that in another chapter, but again, a lot of these things are reminders. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say amen. You know, I think this could be, think about church, how many churches are damning the lost. There's people that are lost, and with their false doctrine, they're causing them to go out of the way even further, or to get lost even more. Cursed be that perverted the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow, and all the people shall say amen. Again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees love to take advantage of these people. A lot of false religions take advantage of the weak. The wolves love to prey on the weak. It says, cursed be that lieth with his father's wife, because he hath uncovered his father's skirt, and all the people shall say amen. Hey, here's another verse telling you again, the wife's a what? Oh, a skirt. Oh, the Bible never, you wears a skirt and pants, whatever. It's like, well, it's right here. It literally is calling a woman a skirt. Fact. He's not wearing a skirt. His wife's wearing the skirt, all right? Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast, and all the people shall say amen. If your dad has a skirt and you wear it, you're also cursed, all right? I'm just going to say that, all right? We have to say that in America now. Cursed be that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say amen. So, and partly you could argue that, hey, genetically speaking, you shouldn't marry close of kin, but a mother-in-law is not necessarily someone that you should marry either, even though it's not a genetic argument. It's just perversion, and God doesn't want this kind of thing to happen. And so there should be some distance here, and you should, not every relationship's the right relationship. He says here in verse number 24, cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say amen. Again, you know, you could smite your neighbor if he broke into your house and he's trying to steal your stuff, and you could kill him. But the secretly is implying you're murdering him, killing him, doing something with guile. It's saying you're cursed be that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say amen. Again, notice it's an innocent person. Obviously, the executioner for a state can get paid to do executions, but he's not executing innocent persons. This will be talking about first-degree homicide, murder, slaying people that are innocent. Oh, you mean like the nation of Israel slaughtering women and babies in Gaza? How does that work? Oh, they're just blessed by God because Abraham. Aren't all these people of Abraham? How is it that these people are of Abraham, and if they slay innocent people, they're cursed? How is it that half of these tribes are cursed, yet today I'm supposed to believe that the nation of Israel is just blessed no matter what? Hey, if they slay innocent people, they're cursed, period. You know, it's sick how our world thinks today. Sick how Zionism teaches lies today. It says here in verse 26, cursed be that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen. So Galatians chapter 3 brings this up. You break any commandment in the law, you're cursed. Again, contextually, how do we understand this? If you break any law, you're under the curse of the law, which is death and hell. Doesn't matter how many, just one. You're under the curse of the law. You have the wrath of God abiding on you. God is patiently enduring you. And if you get saved, well, then you're not under the curse of the law. You're going to be blessed. You have eternal life. If you never get saved, you never believe, well, you're going to go to hell and you're going to suffer God's wrath for all of eternity. And he's going to love you no more. Now, for the saved Christian, once we get saved, we're no longer under the curse of the law in the sense that we can't go to hell. But that does not mean that we can't be cursed in our lives and we can't be punished in our lives. And I believe that we have to understand these principles in their correlation. Some people believe, and I've heard this taught, that a Christian could never be cursed in any context. And I don't believe that. I believe that you can be cursed when you go too far. And you say, where is that? Again, I think that you have to look. It's kind of these mountains again. And that's why I emphasized that point for a long time. Obviously, none of us is perfect. I don't believe that, man, you just do one thing wrong, you miss one service or something, and God's going to strike you dead. No, you're probably still on the mountain. But boy, I do not believe you can just start taking steps in the wrong direction forever, and you're not going to start having the curse of God in your life. I do not believe you can just get out of church and stop reading your Bible and stop going soul winning and just start lying and stealing and being wicked and drinking alcohol and committing fornication and committing adultery and doing drugs and just over and over, just repeatedly, and there's going to be no punishment, no consequence, no curse in your life. No, I believe God can bring down the hammer in your life. That's why it's good to keep going to church and reading your Bible and doing good. It's three to thrive. It's two to survive. It's one to backslide. Why do I say that? It's just an old adage that was, you know, handed down to me. I didn't come up with it. I heard it and I said, I like that. And you know what? Unfortunately, it seems generally true. Now, there's some people that come to our church once a week, Sunday morning, and they seem to have generally pretty good lives. You know, they're going soul winning occasionally. They come to church just once a week or whatever. So I'm not saying they're not on Mount Gerizim, but you know what? They're not that far from switching mountains either. And I just don't want to live on the edge. I just don't want to be at the base of the mountain. I want to be at the top of the mountain, okay? You just don't see people reading their Bible three times a week, going soul winning all the time, and memorizing the scripture, and just following all the commandments to a T, just like randomly just trashing their life. But you do see people hanging on the edge, easily missing a few weeks and months and then getting backslidden, not reading the Bible, and then it's just they fade away. And then it's just a train wreck. I emphasize this a lot, but I'm just telling you. I'm not saying that you can point to everyone literally, but I've just seen so many people just divorce and adultery and drugs and death and skin diseases no one's ever heard of. You know, just all kinds of crazy stuff. And again, you say like, oh, well, that's anecdotal. Yeah, but again, I just take the mountaintop view. Take the mountaintop view in your life and just realize, hey, there's real blessings and real cursings to following God's commandments. It's really important. There's no neutral ground. Neutral ground doesn't exist. You're either taking steps in a good direction or you're taking steps in a bad direction. And let us try our best to take as many steps as we can in the right direction so that God can bless us the most that he can. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for this great chapter, for these great illustrations. I pray that you would help us to greatly appreciate your commandments, to not make the light of them, that we take them seriously. I pray that you would be gracious to us and that you'd be merciful to us and that you would continue to bless us even though we're not perfect. I pray that you'd help us to continue to take steps in the right direction. And I pray that you would just allow our church to be greatly blessed, to give you honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Our last song this evening, page 37 in your hymn books, There Will Be No Dark Valley. Song number 37, There Will Be No Dark Valley. Page 37, let's all sing it out now on the first.
There will be no dark valley when Jesus comes. There will be no dark valley when Jesus comes. There will be no dark valley when Jesus comes. Together his loved ones go. Together his loved ones go. Together his loved ones go.
Have a great evening. You're dismissed.